If you would turn in your Bibles then to Nehemiah chapter 13, Lord willing, we are going to finish the book this morning. It's been quite a journey. I trust that it's been as good for you as it has been for me. There were some of those tough spots, just a bunch of names and names that are really difficult to pronounce. But again, it's all God's word, so it's super important. And we've been able to learn some of the great lessons, even from passages that are a little bit more challenging like that. This morning, it's going to be pretty straightforward. There's been so much excitement in this book, but it's going to end on a little bit different note. But I wanted to share with you, before we get into the text this morning, this idea of drift. You know, when my family has an opportunity to go to California, Southern California, to check on my sister who lives down there, one of the things that my boys really, really enjoy is going to the beach. And so we'll usually go to Huntington Beach. And, you know, Huntington is a really good place for, you know, waves. And, you know, there's some other beaches that are probably prettier, but Huntington is great if you want to get out in the water. So I had to tell my boys, though, that you have to be careful. And you have to be careful for a multitude of reasons. You know, growing up in Southern California, I learned some of these lessons, and I even, I always knew, you know, every time you're swimming out in the ocean and your feet can't touch the sand. Anytime you feel something slimy, you know, it's gotta be a shark, right? I mean, has to be a shark. Not really, you know, there's loads of seaweed, but man, I always thought it'd be a shark. But anyway, one of the real dangers, among others, is this idea of drift. The waves don't come directly into the shore. They kind of come at an angle, which isn't a real big deal. But if you're playing out in the water for, you know, an hour, it's not very long before you are way away from where you started. And, you know, it's a big beach, lots of people, you know, everything kind of looks the same. You can get lost pretty quick. And so I explained to them that when we get out to the water, we have to fix our eyes on something stationary and distinct. I mean, you can't just pick one of the lifeguard stations, because they're all the same. They might have a number on them, but it's hard to identify and see that from a distance. So we would look out and find some building or something rather unique, and we'd know, okay, we are right in line with that. And then if we are goofing around in the water for a while and we start getting a little off course, we check and we're like, hey, you know what, we're down a little ways, and we can kind of redirect and keep that focus on that fixed place because of this drift. And I want you to know that something happens in our spiritual life that is similar. If we're not careful, we drift. And you don't ever drift into a good place. You don't ever drift, you know, somewhere better. I mean, you drift into the rocks, or you drift into a place where you don't recognize and you end up getting lost. It's not a good thing. And so the Christian life is a life that involves continual looking at that fixed, immovable point so that we can get back on course. And that fixed, immovable point is the Word of God and the God of the Word. And so it's so important that we're deliberate and intentional about our walk with the Lord, or we could end up in all kinds of places that we don't want to be. Unfortunately, this morning we're going to see that the Jewish people in Nehemiah's day drifted, and they drifted a long way from where they started. I mean, in the book, we saw this rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of the people and the dedication of the wall and the people and just the great things that God had done, right? This place, you know, it wasn't just, you know, a plot of dirt, you know, and a wall. It was a place where God was going to have a relationship with his people, and it was going to be on display for the world to see. That's what it looks like for people to be in relationship with this God. And so it was a place and a people that were meant to glorify God, and they got away from that. Unfortunately, we must avoid spiritual drift. We need to be intentional and deliberate. We don't want to do what the country song says, right? You know, Jesus, take the wheel, right? That sounds spiritual, you know, and it might sound kind of nice. And you might even like the catchy tune. It's horrible theology. Horrible theology. We have an enemy that wants to draw us away from God. You know, Satan and his minions want to draw us away from God. We have a world system that is satanically organized. It's not by chance that the whole world, for the most part, seems to be marching to the beat of the same drummer. And it's a pattern, and it's a organized system that's all about self and just all kinds of anti-God things. So that system wants to draw us away. And not only do we have the satanically organized system that wants to pull us away from God and the enemy that wants to pull us away from God, but then we have our own flesh. We have appetites and desires that aren't good. And so there's enough in us that can, you know, draw us in that direction. So if we just do nothing, if we just say, you know, let go and let God or Jesus take the wheel, we're going to end up in the ditch. But instead, what we're supposed to do is we're to take the wheel and steer it where God tells us. He tells us in his word what he wants us to do. We need to be deliberate and intentional about doing what God instructs us to do. And unfortunately, the Jewish folks in Nehemiah's day, particularly in chapter 13, man, they drifted far. And so we're going to learn from their mistakes, I hope, and not make some of the same ones. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the text this morning. Father, help us. Help us, Lord, not to be undisciplined and just kind of just go where the tide takes us, because that's not a good place, Lord. Help us to be intentional and deliberate about the things of God and your word and just a relationship with you, Lord. Help us to be serious about our walk. Thank you, Lord, that you are so good, and you care for us and care about us. And Lord, you are worth serving. So again, help us focus on that fixed point, which is you and your word, Lord, so that we can adjust ourselves to what your word tells us, Lord. So help us to understand this. And help us to be changed by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in chapter 10, Ben shared with us this covenant that the people made with God. I mean, they were excited. I mean, they were celebrating. God was doing great things. And so they wanted to make some promises to God. And I'll pick up in the second half of verse 29, and we'll read a few verses of these promises that the Jewish people are making to God. It says, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring us, who bring wares or any grain to the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forego the crops the seventh year, and the exaction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. This is what they committed to. They were praying and committing to God that they were going to keep the Sabbath. They weren't going to do business on the Sabbath. They were going to give so that the the works of the temple can continue, and those who serve in the temple would be provided for. They were going to keep God's statutes. They were going to keep themselves set apart from, you know, all of their neighbors. They weren't going to intermarry. And we're going to get into that a little bit more in depth here. And it's unfortunate that so many have twisted God's word to teach something that God never intended. But we'll dig into that here in a moment. So I want us to learn from their mistakes. I want us to see that we have to be very careful that we don't drift. And first of all, we want to make sure that we don't drift into compromise with the world. And we're going to see the example, the bad example that they have for us. Verse 1 says this: "On that day, they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel." Now, we have to be careful with this, because this doesn't give us every detail. This doesn't tell us an exact timeline. What it does say, we can certainly hold firm to and know that that it is absolutely true. But some of the details aren't here. We don't know exactly what day this was. Some day that they were reading the law, and they get to this place where God tells them not to intermarry with the Ammonites or the Moabites. And we have to remember something. When God gave that command, it had nothing to do with interracial marriages. Nothing at all to do with that. In fact, biblically, there's really only two races. There's saved and unsaved, right? And God wanted to set his people apart. He wanted them to be different. And so it's really no different than Paul's instruction in the New Testament, where we're told not to be unequally yoked, right? A believer shouldn't marry an unbeliever. And if that occurs, it gets messy. It causes difficulty. And perhaps you know experientially how difficult that can be, or maybe you know somebody who is impacted by that. It gets really difficult and really messy. And that's why God tells us not to do that. And these people in particular, the Ammonites and the Moabites, they didn't help Israel when Israel needed it. In fact, they even tried to have the prophet curse Israel, but God turned that curse into a blessing. He couldn't actually speak the curse. And so here the word is being read, and they're realizing, whoa, wait a second. Like, what's going on here? Because apparently they drifted way away from that, even though they made some promises that they wouldn't intermarry with these people. And again, we have to be very careful that we understand. You know, there are some even some really big examples in the Bible of people from other places converting to the faith of the Jewish people and are part of that. In fact, one of the more famous would be Ruth. She was actually a Moabitess, but she surrendered to the God of the Jews and was thereby, you know, part of them in that way. And then Rahab also was one who is mentioned, who was somebody that was added to Israel in that regard. So it's not a matter of God making sure that they didn't intermarry with different people groups. It had everything to do with being a holy and set apart people and not marrying people that had different gods. We're going to find out in a little bit how that worked in the life of King Solomon. It didn't work out too well. So we want to make sure that we avoid drifting into compromise with the world. Thankfully, in the reading of the word, they realized that they had a problem, and so they did something about it. Verse 4, it says, "Now prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who had appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah. Now, we learned of Tobiah in chapter 2. In fact, let me just read a verse to you there. Tobiah was an enemy of Israel, a very serious enemy of Israel. Chapter 2 and verse 10 says, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, and what they heard was that Nehemiah was coming to rebuild the walls, when they heard of it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. These people heard that Nehemiah was coming and he was going to be used of God to rebuild the walls, and they were extremely upset and caused all kinds of problems for them. So these people who were, in a sense, sworn enemies of Israel are now, or at least Tobiah, living in the temple. That's unheard of. I mean, they drifted so far. You know, it's been said that if Satan can't destroy a church, he'll join it, right? There's a certain amount of attack that happens from outside the church, but there's something that happens when, and again, we're not talking about Israel being the church. We're just using this as an example that was both true in Israel and true in the church. But this idea of infiltrating the ranks and having division from within. In fact, Paul told the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts in chapter 20, when he spoke with them, he said in verse 28, he said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul warned the Ephesians that after he left, savage wolves would come in from within and seek to destroy the church. And again, that's a tactic of the enemy, and you see it here. Here is this sworn enemy of Israel that is now living inside the temple. They weren't supposed to be in the temple, and he was living in the temple. We'll go on and see that even in more detail. Verse 5 says, he had prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. So this was a storage place where they would bring the tithes and the offerings and the utensils and the supplies that were necessary for worship. Well, it's kind of telling that room is now available. Apparently, and we'll see it later on in the text, apparently people quit giving to the temple and quit giving to provide for those who would work in the temple. And so they cleared the utensils and what few things were left and basically made an apartment for Tobiah. They promised, they made a covenant not that long before this that they wouldn't do that. They didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I think we're going to take a sworn enemy of Israel and give them an apartment in the temple. But drift is that way. You know, it starts with a little compromise here and then a little compromise there. And then in this case, I mean, it ends up here. Verse 6, it says, but during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king after some time. However, I asked leave of the king. I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me. So I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods, threw them out of the room. I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms, and I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. So we don't know exactly how long Nehemiah had been away from Jerusalem, but we do know that he served as governor in Jerusalem for 12 years, and then sometime after that, he went back to the king, and I don't know if he got word or if he just wanted to check up on people, you know, up on the the Jewish folks and the city or what, but somehow he ended up seeking permission from the king to go and go to this place. In fact, it says that he did hear of this. So he heard, whether it was when he got there or before he got there, but he heard that this was happening and he put an end to it. I mean, imagine that. I mean, this guy was pretty zealous. He took all the furnishings out and threw them out and had him thrown out, and they cleaned the place and they restored the stuff that was supposed to be in there. So I think there's a really good lesson on the one hand that we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't drift into some place even like this. You know, it doesn't happen overnight. It happens little by little, but eventually you can get into some place that you have no business being in. But what is super hopeful is that even though they got to this horrible place where the sworn enemy of Israel was living inside the temple area, they weren't too far gone to repent and come back. And that's so important for us to understand. There's really this twofold approach that I want us to take. On the one hand, and this is kind of what we're looking at least as it's outlined, is this preventive aspect. We want to be careful that we avoid this type of drift in these particular areas. But also, we're never too far gone that we can't repent. Did you know that you cannot dig a hole so deep for yourself that the grace of God can't pull you out of it? This was messy and it was ugly, but they came back. Praise God. We need to make sure that we avoid the drift of compromising with the world, but we also need to make sure that we avoid the drift of distrusting God. And we're going to break this down in two areas: distrusting God with money and distrusting God with our time. Let's see how that worked out for these folks. Chapter 13 and verse 10 says, "I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the services had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, 'Why is the house of God forsaken?' Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. In charge of the storehouse, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Pedadiah the Levites, of the Levites. In addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to the kinsmen. So what we have going on here is, and again, the room was available because there was nothing in it. The storehouses were empty. It became an apartment for an enemy of Israel, but people quit giving, and they promised. Back in chapter 10, they promised that they would continue to support the work that was going on in the temple, so that the singers and the Levites and the people that were performing the temple works would be able to be provided for. That wasn't happening. So they left. You know, the Bible says, Paul said said to the Thessalonians, that if you don't provide for your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So God has called these people and uniquely gifted them to serve in the temple, but they weren't being provided for. So they had to go provide for themselves. So they went to their fields. They went and essentially got a job so that they could provide for their family. And the temple was left unattended. They weren't using it the way God had designed it. Now, we want to be careful because the New Testament, you know, this idea of giving is a little bit different than the Old Testament. The Old Testament, it was a tithe, which literally means one-tenth. and they were to give this way. And, you know, part of what that gift was to do was to make it possible for all of the temple ceremonies to continue. It provided the materials, and it provided for those laborers who would do the work. But it was one-tenth. Apparently, they quit giving. In the New Testament, we're not given this one-tenth as a law to be followed. In fact, we're given much liberty. We're told that we're to give according to how God has blessed us. And some would argue that that's even greater because God has blessed us so much. But there's great liberty. Some could give more. Some could give less. But there's something wonderful that happens when we are generous. I mean, first of all, if we really understand this God that we serve, this God that we serve is a very giving God. He's a very generous God. In fact, He gave His Son. He gave everything. I mean, this God is a giving and generous God. But there's something that happens in our hearts when we give. Now, keep in mind, God doesn't need our stuff. You know, God created everything by speaking. But what He wants is our hearts. And there's something that happens when we give. There's something, it's an indication that we trust God. You know, we could come up with 1,000 things that we could spend our money on. But when we give it to the Lord, you know, again, it's not so much that He needs our stuff to accomplish His purposes, but it shows that we trust Him. In fact, the law of the first fruits was exactly that, right? They would take the first fruits of their produce, and it wouldn't be a lot, but it would be all that's ripe. They would take that and give that as an offering to God. And what they were saying, in effect, is, God, this all belongs to You anyway, and I'm going to take the first of this and give it to You. And it took a great deal of trust, because what if drought came after they gave that first little bit of produce? What if, you know, a swarm of locusts ate everything, or what if a hailstorm, you know, wiped it all out? I mean, that took faith and trust, and it was a beautiful picture. And that's what happens when God has our hearts. We want to be generous. We want to give. We want to trust Him by being generous. He says in verse 14, and we see Nehemiah do something like this again and again. He says, "Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds which I have performed for the house of my God and its services." Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We see this again and again. You know, something would happen, and then Nehemiah would just shoot up a prayer. He would pray to the Lord. He would commit it to the Lord, and it was no difference here. He wasn't asking that God, you know, somehow that he earned God's favor by doing this thing. But he's acknowledging that what he is doing is an act of service to God, and he wants God to be pleased with his act of service. So, Lord, take this offering, if you will, of this thing that I'm doing for You, and be pleased with it. And we'll see that come up even again. So they drifted into distrusting God with their money. They drifted into distrusting God with their time. And now we get into the law of the Sabbath, which again, they promised back in chapter 10 that they would keep. Verse 15 says, "In those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there, who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same, so that God brought on us and this city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" And we'll stop there for a moment. See, the Sabbath was something that God instituted in the law. And it's fascinating because the Sabbath and giving, I think, are really connected in this way. I mean, when we give of our money, we're trusting the Lord. I mean, it's a huge act of trust. But when we rest, as God prescribes in His Word, we're also trusting Him in that same way, right? God created everything that he did, everything that there is, in 6 days, and that He rested on the seventh day. And why did He do that? Was it because He was worn out from a hard week of creation? No. How did He create? He created by speaking. He spoke and it happened. I mean, God is that big. God is so big that by the power of His Word, He brought everything into existence by speaking. So he wasn't weary from a tough day of work, but He did that as a pattern for us. And a Sabbath rest, especially as it's described in the book of Hebrews, the Sabbath rest is really resting and being satisfied in a job well done. And that's what God did. You know, after He created, he was satisfied in what He had accomplished. And so God put that into the law that they would rest. In fact, it's fascinating too, when you think of it, that God even built that into us, this need for rest. I'm telling you, medically, you'll have some problems if you go without sleep for just a couple of days. You'll have some serious problems. I mean, we are dependent on that. And there's something beautiful in that because it teaches us that we're not all powerful. We are weak and frail and we need rest. And that was built into this, and they weren't doing it. Again, you know, you look at all that you have to accomplish and you think, Lord, but I've got a to-do list that's, you know, 4 pages long. And if I don't do it on the Sabbath, then when is it going to get done? Well, they would have to trust that God knew what He was doing, and they could do that in an act of obedience to the Lord. And they agreed to do that, but they failed to keep their promise. They were buying and selling things. In fact, that became a big day of trade. People would come in and bring their wares. Verse 19, it came about that just as it grew dark, the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of the servants at the gates so that no load would enter on the Sabbath. Once or twice, traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent time, spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. And then they knew him to be a man of his word. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. So when they got kicked out of the city on the Sabbath, they stayed right outside the city gates and possibly trying to lure people into doing trade with them, even from the outside. Nehemiah put an end to it. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your loving kindness. They were failing to trust God with their resources, but they were also failing to trust God with their time. And again, they didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm just going to totally disregard the law that God gave concerning the Sabbath and the promise that I made that I wouldn't violate that command. You know, they didn't wake up one day and just totally abandon all of that. They drifted into that little by little, moment by moment. They drifted into that. And it demonstrated that they weren't trusting God like they needed to. So we need to be very careful that we don't do that, that we don't drift into distrusting God. We want to make sure that we're mindful, that we're disciplined, that we look up every once in a while and get our bearings straight, that we look at that immovable fixed place and we realize how far we've gone and come back. But again, thankfully, we're never too far gone. There's always room for repentance. And then finally here, we don't want to drift into neglecting our family. Now, this is going to take a little bit more work to understand, but we looked at the whole intermarrying thing that happened already. But we're going to look at some of the results of that. Let me read, and then we'll discuss it. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for yourself, for your sons or for yourself. This might seem like a small thing, but it started with them drifting into compromise with the world, so much so that they ended up intermarrying like they weren't supposed to. And now they have children and probably, mom spending the majority of the time with the kids would teach them and teach them the language. And you have a whole bunch of children now that don't know Hebrew. And you might think that's not a real big deal, except that Hebrew was the language of the temple. Hebrew was the language of the Word of God. I mean, it's likely that you have all these kids who were brought up in such a way that they weren't able to understand the Word of God or understand the priests of God and the prophets of God. And again, it didn't happen overnight. It started little by little. Listen to verse 26. He's given an example here. He says, did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Solomon, the wisest king that ever lived. People would come from all over just to see him rule and make decisions. This wise king was led astray. He was drawn away. He drifted away to serve to varying degrees the gods of these foreign wives that he had. Now, I don't know to what extent, he was involved in their worship, but he certainly built temples for these false gods. This great Solomon was led astray in this way. Verse 28, even one of the sons of Joadiah, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite, so I drove him away from me. And we see again, Sanballat was one of the other sworn enemies, and now he ends up being the son-in-law of the high priest. Verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in task. I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. And he says again, remember me, O my God, for good. Again, that's just an acknowledgement that he's having. Lord, I'm doing this for you. Lord, let this be honoring and pleasing and acceptable to you. Spiritual drift is real. And if you want it to happen, do nothing. That's the natural way that we're drawn. This world system, the enemy, and our flesh draws us away from God. We need to be deliberate about looking to the fixed, immovable, unchanging God as he reveals himself in his word. But if you're here this morning, one, as an unbeliever, and you think, you know what, I'm too bad, too far gone. There's no way that God could save me. Think again. If you are a horrible person and a terrible sinner, I've got good news for you. You're just the kind of person that Jesus died for. He came to save sinners. And thank God he did. And I'm proof that he can do that because he saved a wretch like me. If you don't know Jesus in a personal way, trust him. Accept what he did for you on the cross and taking your sin upon himself. Trust that he accomplished what he said he would, and he proved it by being raised 3 days later. He did it. Put your trust in him, and you too can have a relationship with him. But if you're a believer here this morning, and you think, you know what? I am a believer. I've given my life to Jesus. I've been born again. I'm saved. But I've really drifted. If you knew the things that I was thinking this last week, or the things that I did this last week, you would conclude that I'm too far gone. If you're a believer and you've drifted, repent. You're never too far gone. Take God at his word. I mean, the Bible tells us, 1 John chapter 1, you don't have to wonder if I sin, and I don't have to wonder if you do. We sin. And it doesn't mean we make light of it. But we put it in the light. We acknowledge our sin. We confess it. If we've wronged somebody, we seek forgiveness. We repent. I mean, we see these people drifting into some terrible ways. They were doing some terrible things, but Nehemiah came back, and Nehemiah brought them back, and they repented, and they were serving the Lord again. And we see Israel has a long history of having a leader come in and kind of save the day, and they get fired up, and they want to make covenants with the Lord to obey him, and then slowly they drift away, and we see that again and again. The whole book of Judges is really that cycle. I tell you, you're never too far gone to turn to the Lord. What a God that would take such an interest in us. What a good God.